gospel lesson is drawn from Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning at the second verse. And here again, the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to come down on one side or the other. In this case, the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. On what point of where divorce is permissible or not. And I think what we see here in this lesson is Jesus saying there's a different point here. Listen now for good news according to Mark. Some Pharisees came, and to test him they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Lord God, open our hearts and our minds through the agency of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what you have for us, that we might grow in love, that we might grow in the way that Jesus taught, that we might indeed be your people and live out your kingdom. All this we ask in his name. Amen. Now, these readings are rather serious, so let me do something that I normally do not do. Tell a joke to start our meditation. On their way to a justice of the peace to get married, a couple had a fatal car accident. And the couple was sitting outside heaven's gates waiting for St. Peter to do the paperwork so that they could get in. While waiting, they wondered if they could possibly get married in heaven. St. Peter finally showed up and they asked him. St. Peter said to them, "I don't know. This is the first time that anyone has ever asked this. Let me go find out." And he leaves. The couple sits for a couple of months and begin to wonder if they really should get married in heaven, what with the eternal aspect of it and all. What if it doesn't work out, they wonder. Are we stuck together forever? St. Peter returns after yet another month, looking somewhat bedraggled. "Yes," he informs the couple, "you can get married in heaven." "Great," says the couple. "But what if things don't work out? Can we get divorced in heaven?" St. Peter, red-faced, slams down his clipboard. "What's wrong?" exclaimed the frightened couple. "Please," St. Peter says. "It took me 3 months to find a minister up here. Do you have any idea how long it's going to take me to find a lawyer?" I see all of the attorneys in here kind of going, "Oh, there he goes again." Our Christian faith holds up an ideal of what it means to be kingdom people, living as God calls us and intends us to live, not just in the hereafter of the humor, but in the here now. And marriage and childhood are given quite frequently in Scripture as examples of how we are to live as kingdom people. Children, not because of childishness. Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Not in terms of childishness, but in childlikeness. The ability to wonder, the ability to trust, the ability to be open in a way that a child is open. And we, as he says, because of our hardness of heart, sometimes fail to do. And the other example is marriage. Because marriage is a place of commonalities, where two individuals begin to share common properties. And I think this is the point that Jesus makes when he quotes Genesis about two becoming one flesh. Marriage initiates a community. And in the mind of the Christian church, marriage is a microcosm of what the church is supposed to be. The language that has been used for centuries describes the married couple as an ecclesiola, a little church. A wonderful theologian of the last century, Austrian Jesuit Karl Rahner, described marriage in this way. He said, it is a genuine community of the redeemed and sanctified, the smallest of local churches, but a true one, the church in miniature. And of course, the reason why it is the church in miniature is because of what Jesus says in Matthew, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So the church is the smallest local church. And at the core of that teaching is that we are to love each other. Husband, wife, child, and yes, even church members, even when the one we're trying to love is being distinctly unlovable. Maybe that's part of our learning process, part of the faithfulness that Job learned through his experience, that all of us have room to grow, and all of us need God's grace in order to pull this off. The reality, however, is that in our broken world, these commonalities do break down, unfortunately, and the promise to love one another, no matter what, also breaks down. Jesus didn't go down the slippery slope of trying to say when divorce is okay and when it isn't and what the arrangements need to be and how you're supposed to take care of these things, though Moses did in order to protect the woman. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why, if you'll pardon me as my historian kind of creeps into the preachment here, that's one of the reasons why the church got involved in marriage early on. Was in order to protect women and their property rights so that they would not be left destitute. No, Jesus doesn't get into all of that. He goes for the deeper issue, as theologian and storyteller John Shea observes, because he points rather to this as a breaking down of communion. This is an engagement of separation consciousness. And this separation consciousness, this breakdown of communion, stands over against what God intended for us. God made us for oneness, which some spiritual writers have referred to as the unitive. And we are to live into oneness. We are to live into communion with God and with one another. So then what do we do when this breaks down? How do we go about restoring that which is so important and so essential to our experience of life, both now and eternally? Well, Job struggled with it, and the writer to the Hebrews, I believe, points to the one who will restore that oneness at both a cosmic and a personal level. That's Jesus, the Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. They're referring to the psalmist talking about humanity made little lower than the angels. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation, pioneer, one who blazes the trail, perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Jesus then models identification with us. even in suffering, even to the point of death. So that our understanding is that we are to also identify with one another, even in moments of unlovability, even in moments of suffering. I like to call this, when I talk to married couples preparing for marriage, I like to prepare them for what I call the lapidary effect of marriage. Do you know what a lapidarist is? Polishes gems. Thank you, Maestro. Polishes gems. And how do they polish gems? They put rocks in a barrel with pumice, water, and other rocks. And they turn it on. And they tumble. Sound like marriage? And in the process, they knock off the rough edges. And they become polished gemstones. In the same way, community life, even church life, does the same thing. There is a lapidary effect that goes on there. And the only way that we're able to endure the lapidary effect is to understand what the other person is going through because we're also going through it. Jesus did that. Another one who talks about this in a brilliant way, I think, one who had experienced suffering herself, Julian of Norwich, sees this opportunity for being one or united with God through this. In her showings, or the revelations of divine love, the suffering Christ is the means by which God identifies with all suffering, human or otherwise. And this is what she records. Here I saw a great unity, oneing, between Christ and us, as I understand it. For when he was in pain, we were in pain, and all creatures able to suffer pain suffered with him. That is to say, all creatures which God has created for our service, the firmament and the earth, failed in their natural functions at the time of Christ's death. For it is their natural characteristic to recognize him as their Lord, in whom all their powers exist. And when he failed, their nature constrained them to fail with him, insofar as they could, because of the sorrow of his sufferings. And so those who were his friends suffered pain because of love, and all creation suffered in general. That is to say, those who did not recognize him suffered because the comfort of all creation failed them, except for God's powerful secret preservation of them. Julian scholar, Australian Carrie Hyde, points this out. She says, furthermore, creation in Christ unites humanity to all creation. This bond is such a great oneing that as Christ experiences the pain of the passion, it reverberates over the entire chaos. God knows what we go through. God understands what we go through. And so we learn that way of commonality, that way of oneness, that way of union, which allows us to love even the unlovely and the unlovable, including ourselves, through this second Adam who opens the door for us to union with God and union with one another. Jesus reminded the disciples, and he reminds us, that we have to become open to the essence of who we are. That we are children of God, if we are to really live out the kingdom. Opening ourselves to the essence of who we are means that we also open ourselves to those around us. We recognize in the people we encounter, intimately in the home or casually in day-to-day activity, we see that they are also children of God. Martin Buber, the great philosopher of the late 20th century, described this as coming to the point where we related as I-thou, as subject to subject, rather than I-it, as subject to object. Because objects we can manipulate, subjects we ought not. I like, though, what the contemporary spiritual writer Beatrice Brutto says in her book, The Grand Option. She talks about it and takes it a step further, and she talks about an I-I relationship. And this is what how she describes it. She says, the activities of the two subjectives, the two I's, are confluent and simultaneous. Instead of being responsive, alternating as in a dialogue, I-thou, it's I-I. Each of them knows the other from the inside, from the subject side, in terms of the experience of actually doing what that subject does, and totally loves the other by uniting with the other in this complete way. We then seek to identify, rather than harden our hearts, focusing only on self, we seek to understand this other I that is speaking to me, that's living toward me as I seek to live toward them. Being human means understanding that we are, all of us, children of God. And there is that great commonality which should draw us more and more into the unitive way. I like what John Shea says. Childhood and marriage can be understood from social, physical, and mental perspectives. But spiritual wisdom interprets them as symbols of distinctive aspects of spiritual consciousness. We are transcendent beings, capable of freely entering into each other's interiority in knowledge and love. Once we grasp these spiritual dynamics, we return with vitality and zest to the physical, social, and mental dimensions of childhood and marriage. Jesus, the bridegroom, and the child left us instructions. And what was the instructions? Love one another as I have loved you. Another one of the instructions he left us and called us to do is what Christians are doing around the world today and what many Christians do, as did the early church, weekly. Jesus said, take, eat, take, drink, and in doing, remember. Ultimately, those simple actions are to remind us of who we are and how we are to live and how we are drawn into that oneness of the body. One of the most intimate things we do is to share nourishment around a table. It's one of the commonalities of human life. So today I invite you to take these simple gifts, these reminders of who you are and how we are to live, and go out. Go out renewed into the great commonality that you and me and we are children of God, and ultimately we are to be one with God. That's the project. That's the goal. That's what we have to keep at. It's part of the lapidary effect of life. May God lead us through it. Amen.